Reading from Psalm 118 this morning. Psalm 118. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. When hard pressed, I cried to the Lord. He brought me into a spacious place. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I look in triumph on my enemies. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in humans. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them down. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them down. They swarmed around me like bees, but they were consumed as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them down. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He's become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I will not die but live. I will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open for me the gates of the righteous. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I'll give thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Well, there was a time in Jesus' ministry when he was very intentional about suppressing messianic expectations. After some startling revelation or some miraculous intervention, he would often tell people not to say anything about what he had done or who he was. So just looking through the book of Matthew chapter 8, Jesus heals a man of leprosy and tells him not to tell anyone about it, just to go to the priest, get examined, to offer the prescribed sacrifice. Chapter later, in Matthew chapter 9, he heals two blind men and tells them, see that no one knows about this. When a large crowd gathers a couple chapters later and Jesus heals many in Matthew chapter 12, verse 15 and 16, he again warns them not to tell others about him. In Matthew 16, Peter makes this epic confession that pinpoints Jesus' identity amidst a lot of confusion. Some people think that he may be John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets, but Peter says it plainly, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus blesses Peter, but instructs the disciples not to tell anyone that he's the Messiah. After the transfiguration on the mount, when a voice from heaven declares, this is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased, listen to him. Jesus then tells the disciples, don't tell anyone what you've heard until after he's been raised from the dead. All these, and there are a few more, are examples of Jesus suppressing the expectations of the people. The reality is that this news will not only generate a lot of enthusiasm among the expectant, But Jesus also realized that it will also generate resistance among the establishment. Not everyone will receive him gladly. And Jesus knows that the more that momentum builds around his ministry, the more opposition will also arise. As long as he's just a regional curiosity, known only in the rural communities of Galilean fishing villages, he's not a real threat to the powerful authorities in Jerusalem. And so Jesus is kind of orchestrating the acceleration of this momentum. But as momentum mounts and enthusiasm grows, Jesus begins to make his way toward Jerusalem, immediately following Peter's epic confession that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus begins to lay out his plan in Matthew chapter 16, saying, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hand of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and then he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." So when he approaches Jerusalem, as he is leaving Jericho, he encounters two blind men. And this sounds really similar to the episode that was recorded back in chapter 9, when he healed two blind men and told them not to say anything. But in this case, he heals them and they join the ranks. They begin to follow him. They are incorporated into his band as he makes his way to Jerusalem. They will then be able to testify firsthand to God's power at work through him. No longer is he insisting on silence, because now momentum is really beginning to build. And this, of course, is where we reach the triumphal entry. Jesus has made his way from Galilee in the north to the hub of Jerusalem in the south. The center point of political and religious life in the land of Israel. This is where the royal palace is. This is where the holy temple is. And Jesus arrives, and all messianic restraint is cast aside. Now, everything is intended to bolster the expectations of the people. So, this little detail that he approaches Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives is important. Because when David's son Absalom wrested control of Jerusalem, David fled the city up the Mount of Olives. So Jesus now is reversing that. As David fled from Jerusalem, out of Jerusalem, up the Mount of Olives, Jesus is approaching the return of the Davidic king from the same mount. And he rides on a donkey, specifically to fulfill the messianically charged prediction of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, of their king arriving on a donkey. As he approaches the city, a large crowd gathers, spreads their cloaks on the road, and the crowds follow him, waving these palm branches, spreading them on the road, and shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Now understand, Hosanna is a Hebrew expression. It means please save. It is fully expectant, even celebratory. They recognize in Jesus someone who can bring deliverance. They'd seen God conquer enemies in their past. The Babylonians took them captive, but then the Babylonians fell to the Persians, and the Israelites were able to return to their homeland and rebuild Jerusalem. Or even more recently, when Antiochus Epiphanes tried to Hellenize the Jews, the Maccabeans led an uprising and drove them out. Well, this is their hope now. For deliverance. Deliverance from Roman rule and renewed independence. They need a ruler, a king like David. And this is what they see in Jesus. Hosanna to the Son of David. their plea for salvation is to this heir of the Davidic throne. And all this comes straight out of Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verse 25, Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Now that's the English, but in Hebrew it is Yahweh Hosanna. This is what they're shouting. When he arrives in Jerusalem, Hosanna comes right out of Psalm 118, adding in their understanding that this is the son of David, a descendant in the messianic line, an heir to David's throne. The next verse in the psalm, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This expression just taken verbatim from the psalm and used by the crowds to celebrate Jesus' arrival. And then verse 27, the next verse, the Lord is God and he has made his light shine on us with boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. This is exactly what's happening. The palm branches, those are boughs in hand. The approach down the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley, straight into the temple, which is where the altar is. All of this is Psalm 118 coming to life before their eyes. Salvation is arriving. They're sure of it. But those three verses are not the whole of the psalm. And there is more to this than just a festive throng and exuberant praise. There is also betrayal and rejection woven into this song. So when Jesus tells a parable right after his triumphal arrival in Jerusalem, a parable that we've already spent the last 2 weeks looking at and will continue this week and next week, a parable about tenants who cultivated a vineyard and then refused to give the owner his share of the crop, beating and killing his servant messengers, and even killing his son when he is sent to collect. Well, that too is seen in this psalm. It's the flip side of the coin. And so Jesus uses Psalm 118 himself, just as the crowds used it to welcome him into the city. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and picking up those festive branches to welcome him. They're borrowing that right out of Psalm 118. So when Jesus goes to interpret this parable, he uses Psalm 118 as the punchline. But not the exuberant and expectant piece about Hosanna, the one who comes in the name of the Lord, entering into the temple. This is about a rejected stone. Incidentally, there may be a subtle pun here. Of course, the New Testament is written in Greek, as is all the Gospels, but in Hebrew, the word for stone is eben, which sounds strikingly similar to the word for son in Hebrew, which is ben. Fittingly, the rejected son becomes a lyric about a rejected stone in the psalm. Now, that doesn't come through in the Greek, so that may be a little bit of a reach, and maybe it's not intentional. Regardless, after his listeners have weighed in on the appropriate reaction of the vineyard owner to this rejection by these tenant farmers, Jesus offers this interpretive key for this parable. Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He is, of course, quoting Psalm 118. This section, just before the verses with Hosanna and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. These are verses 22 to 23 in the psalm. Whereas the Hosanna verses are 25 and 26. Jesus' question, have you never read in the scriptures is dipped in sarcasm. Of course they've read in the scriptures. Their familiarity with this psalm is why they are so disturbed by the crowds who are shouting these expressions as Jesus arrives in Jerusalem as the expected king, the one who would save them. This is why they take offense when Jesus accepts the praise of children in the temple crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." These hosannas, they are the raucous welcoming of a king. These were people who were weary and worn by taxation and restriction and scrutiny and discrimination. And then this hope of deliverance stirs. There's this rabbi who's making waves, unlike any rabbi they have known. He teaches with authority. He acts with authority. He stands up for the underdog. He associates with the lowly and the humble and the unworthy. He's bold and confident before those in authority, including the religious authorities. This is why they're so on edge. Jesus is constantly butting up against their traditions. He is clearly not interested in propping up their comfortable system. He will not retain the status quo in which they have all this power and prestige and influence and wealth. He intends to undo it all. Any uncertainty that is laid to rest when, upon his arrival in the temple, he overturns the tables. Of course they've read the psalm. This is why they're reacting so strongly. The people are being sucked in to this expectation of deliverance, and they are not ready to endorse this one as Messiah, this one who is threatening their whole system. Now, the heart of what this quote from the psalm is saying is really pretty simple. Literally, the stone that's referred to as the cornerstone, it literally is the head of the corner. It's noted by the ESV here in their footnote. It's a bit more nuanced than a cornerstone. We think of a cornerstone in the foundation of a building. It's likely this refers to a capstone, a stone that's placed at the top of a corner where two walls come together. It's tying these two walls that are approaching into one. But whether we see it as the cornerstone in the foundation or as the capstone at the top of the wall, the clear implication is that this is an important block in the building. Not just one of a mass of building stones, but one's playing a special role. And it was about a month or two ago, Bob Wallingford was complimenting my wood stacking over here. You can go admire it yourself after the service, because I do take a little bit of pride in the way that I stack my firewood. And the key to a good stack of firewood is making sure that your end towers are stable and steady. So each level is perpendicular to the level below, and I will spend time looking for pieces that have nice flat surfaces and similar in size. Because I want those end towers to be solid, firm. Between those end towers, any old piece of wood can be incorporated into the stack. Twisted, knotty, uneven, it doesn't really matter. So long as the end towers are solid and firm, it'll hold all those imperfections together. But I carefully select the pieces that are incorporated into the ends, because those need to be special. And this is like the stone that is at the head of the corner, only more so. I use a number of logs for those end stacks, but here there's only one stone that gets to be that corner spot. And this stone is crucial to the strength and stability of the wall. It brings it all together. Not just any stone will do. And in searching for just the right stone, many would be rejected. Stones that were slightly out of square, they might still be able to be incorporated into the building. I mean, in the midst of the wall, you can make adjustments to correct for slight imperfections in the stonework. But this head of the corner, that's a crucial stone. This one needs to be straight and square with true angles, no cracks. You may be able to fudge in other parts of the wall, but you don't fudge on this stone. Not if you want the rest of the wall to hold together. And in this case, there's a stone that's been rejected. The builders have determined that it's not adequate for this building. I mean, from the sound of it, it appears that the stone is rejected altogether, not even good enough to be incorporated into any part of the wall. But this stone that's rejected is then surprisingly chosen to be the head of the corner, the most crucial stone in the building. And Jesus is using this quote from the psalm to explain the parable that he has just told, which is just a thinly veiled reference to himself. The tenant farmers who abuse the owner's servant when they come to collect a share of the harvest and then kill the vineyard owner's son, they're the ones who are rejecting this stone. They're taking their stand against this one who's being welcomed into Jerusalem as one who can save and bring deliverance. Oh no, they insist. That stone will not fit. It cannot be incorporated into this structure. Well, these are the religious leaders who are questioning Jesus' source of authority. After refusing to answer that question directly, he has been answering that question through these parables that he's telling. The source of his authority? Well, it's decidedly not them, which is the only authority source that they would accept. And in the structure that they are building, Jesus doesn't fit. He's constantly at odds with their values and their priorities. They are focused on tradition and legalistic righteousness and measurable minutiae. And Jesus seems indifferent to these concerns. He won't submit to their arrogant hold on power. He won't jump through their hoops of Sabbath restrictions and ceremonial washings. He will criticize them for neglecting justice and righteousness while they double down on tithing. He doesn't fit their system. There's no place for him in this lifeless blockhouse. But that's not the building that God's erecting. And in his blueprints, Jesus is the perfect fit for this most crucial stone in the design. The Lord has done this. The one rejected, elevated to the place of highest prominence. And then when we see this edifice that he's building, it will take our breath away. It will be marvelous in our eyes. Even though the religious leaders reject him, that doesn't mean the end of the vineyard that he's been talking about. Instead, it's an occasion for the faithful tenants to take the place of the faithless ones. It's not the vineyard that's bad. It's the ones who are tending it. Jesus has written himself into the parable with a son who's killed when he comes to collect on the deserved share of the harvest. Now he's writing himself into the psalm that he's using to interpret this parable. This rejected stone that's elevated to capstone. Well, we know who that is. It's Jesus, clearly. Peter, in the book of Acts, quotes this psalm when he speaks before the Sanhedrin, and he makes it as plain as can be. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become cornerstone. Do you hear that? The stone you builders rejected. That's not exactly what the psalm says. The psalmist leaves it more generic, the stone the builders rejected. But Peter applies it to these Jewish leaders. He knows what builders this psalm is referring to. It's these Jewish leaders, these authorities, who were the ones who did not like what Jesus was doing and rejected him outright. And it is their execution of Jesus that is the rejection of this stone. And the elevation of this stone to the head of the corner, well, that is the resurrection. And Peter sees this clearly in hindsight. But when Jesus uses this parable, or this psalm, to explain this parable about a murdered son, well, at that time, it's all anticipatory. He's just arrived to crowds welcoming him into the capital city as the expected deliverer. Jesus recognizes that the path to his elevation as the cornerstone necessarily will involve rejection by the builders. He won't just ride in on a donkey and immediately be installed as ruler. That was never God's plan. And it is this predicted rejection by the rulers that will turn the tides of his initial reception into cries for his crucifixion just a week later. And this won't catch him by surprise. It's all part of God's plan. It's all part of the same psalm, the verses used upon his arrival in Jerusalem, are preceded in the psalm with these verses that predict his rejection by the builders. It's all right there in Psalm 118. And you can't just rush over verse 22 to 24 to get to verses 25 to 27. God is not interested in just leaving everything as it is and just being installed as king. There is more to this. Because, of course, this is not just about deliverance from the Romans. And there is a reason that God would not accept their preconceptions about their own righteousness. They do need a Savior. Not from the Romans. It's from their own corruption. Their own sin. So when Peter quotes this psalm in the book of Acts of a rejected stone that becomes the cornerstone, he's speaking to the Sanhedrin, whom he identifies as the builders who rejected this stone. And he goes on to say, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. With Jesus elevated to that cornerstone in his resurrection, the implication is that there is no other way to find salvation. The resurrection declares that Jesus is this Son of God come in power. And what they need to do is not just install him as king in their existing system, because he won't fit into that building. Builders look at that and say, there's no place for him in this. And I think this is the deficiency of just trying to add Jesus in, fit him in as a stone in your building. It'll be an awkward fit, to say the least. And that's not why Jesus came. He doesn't just want to be fit into the structure, jammed in among the woodpile. He came to be installed as the head of the corner, the key block in the building, the one that holds it all together and sets it all straight and ties the disparate walls into one coherent whole. He came to be Lord. Not just king of an existing system, but the one who is acting as the architect and rebuilds the whole thing from the ground up with Jesus as the most crucial part. The stone the builders rejected, becoming the cornerstone. This could only be the Lord doing it. And it will be marvelous in our sight. Not just for the nation of Israel, or for the Jewish people, but for me and for you and the lives that we are building. The way that needs to be built with Jesus as that cornerstone, as the head of the corner. And then all the rest, everything else in our lives, built around that. He gets the preeminence. And it will be marvelous in our eyes. Let's pray. So, Lord, even with just that one verse used to interpret that parable, you give us so much to work with there, Lord. A reminder of the place that you want in our lives, that keystone in the building that we're erecting. Lord, you have no interest in just being incorporated into the whole, one piece among many. And as we try to do that, Lord, I pray that we would have our eyes opened to the futility of that. That instead, Lord, we need to allow you that center place and then give you the freedom to build our lives around that center. Lord, that you would be the most important piece. So, Lord, help us to see the ways in which we fall short of that. Come to you and confess it. And to make those changes. And that's in Christ's name we pray.